of heaven. And it's one of the things that astounds me about some of the topics that we're talking about in this conference. Because to hear some people teach, if you're not super intellectual, you'll never make it. In fact, some of the presentations that we hear of the gospel are so confusing, convoluted, and even deceptive that no kid could ever figure them out. Some people present the gospel as if there's fine print, or as we saw yesterday in one of the books that I've shared with you, they put a surcharge on the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But you better make sure that you read the fine print. Jesus becomes a used car salesman. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly provided. And then the list begins. God help us to be like little kids. If a little kid can't understand it, probably doesn't need to be known. We're going to start in Matthew, so if you want to open your Bible there. And this morning, I think I'm getting a little feedback here. There we go. This morning, I'm going to attempt to let Scripture speak itself. That's always the best way to do it, to let the Word of God speak. I'll make a few comments, hopefully, along the way that may clarify certain issues, but I want us to just see what the Scripture says. So if you would join me at the throne of God's grace, let's pray for His blessing on our study of God's Word, and then we will begin in the book of Matthew. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, I pray that Your Spirit will help us to recognize that apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. Help us to recognize with the Apostle Paul that in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. That all that we have and all that we are that is of any value and any worth and of any eternal significance is because of who and what Christ is and because of what He's done. Teach us, Father, to get our eyes off of ourselves and particularly our eyes off of others and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Grant that as we look into Your Word this morning, the Spirit of God might have the freedom to work in our hearts and our souls to deliver us from misconceptions, misunderstandings, and even sinful inclinations when we come to Your Word, and grant that Christ and Christ alone might have the central focus of our soul. And we pray this in His precious name. Amen. The particular topic that we are dealing with in this weekend that we have together is very significant. Because after 2,000 years, most Christians don't know the gospel. After 2,000 years, it's a very rare thing to hear the gospel proclaimed accurately. Tragically, some of the greatest communicators, and they're very good communicators, are communicating the wrong message. And when you listen to not only the messages, but as I said yesterday, the cliches that encapsulate their message, such as cheap grace, easy believism, lordship salvation. These are all unbiblical concepts, destructive concepts. How can grace, which is free, be cheap? How can grace that cost the Lord Jesus Christ the cross be cheap? How could a gift that only God could give ever be cheap? It really boggles the mind when you begin to think about it. Scripture reveals, I think, that in the last days, the church would become a Laodicean church. Most people don't know that the Laodicean church is a church that is all about human rights and human abilities. That's what Laodicea means. It means that Christ has been replaced. And as we see in Revelation chapter 3, Christ is on the outside while the church is doing just fine on the inside. That's the church today. Not just in Australia, not just in the United States, but around the world. It's a church that's all about us. If you listen to most of the new popular songs, they're all about me. They're all about what I will do. I will never forsake him. I will never leave him. I will be faithful. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And I ask myself the question, where's Christ? Where's Christ in all of this? One of the things that we often hear is, if I don't see the fruits of Christ in your life, I'm going to assume that you're an unbeliever. And my question that always comes to my mind is, when did God die and leave you in charge? And my next question is, can you stand up to your own standard? Because when I look at you, I see somebody that is just as sinful as me. You've heard the cliche, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. If that cliche is true, then we're all going to hell, including the people that like to use the cliche, and I tell them that openly. You're lost. You've got no hope. Because whether you realize it or not, you sweat like the rest of us, you stink like the rest of us, and you sin like the rest of us. So if you commit a sin, let's say under an unbelievable situation, you commit one sin a year. Anybody in here that good? You commit one sin a year. I ask you the question, was Jesus Lord of all at that moment? Then he's not Lord at all, right? See how stupid the cliche is? I mean, it's something that sounds so intelligent, and it sounds so holy, and it sounds so good, and it's really so stupid. So we have to be honest about coming to the scripture and recognizing with the Apostle Paul that we are helpless and we're hopeless and we're useless apart from Christ. Now, on the other side, I give credit to those who use the cliches. I give them credit because I believe they honestly want to see Christians living a spiritual Christian life. They want to see people who are honoring Jesus Christ. I believe that that's really the desire, at least in most cases. And you know what? That's a good desire. But let's don't abuse it. Let's don't use it as a club. Let's approach it biblically. Let's approach it rightly. And exhort and provoke. By the way, what we're doing this weekend, we're provoking one another to love and good deeds. Isn't that what we're told in Hebrews 10? Let us provoke one another. You know what the word provoke means? It's a word that means to irritate. Let us irritate one another. Let us make one another uncomfortable so that we will learn to express love and good deeds. And that's really the goal of all of us. And you know what? We all fail. James was known in the early church as James the Just, James the Righteous. He lived among a people that were passionate for God and lived such an exemplary life that even those who were the most passionate considered him, James the Righteous. I mean, they found very little in his life to find fault with. And you know what he said? In many ways, we all offend. The guy that was exemplary in an exemplary generation said, in many ways, we all offend. And I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. Very quickly in Matthew, by the way, I ran off this morning, and it's fortunate that I'm dressed. At least I've got clothes on, but I did forget my glasses. So I had to borrow Nan's. So won't I look nice with these? You know, they've got this nice little jewelry thing on the side. Does that make me look better? I may not look that great, but at least I can see. Be thankful for that. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 16, a very well-known verse. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Unfortunately, this is not a passage that is given to you to evaluate your neighbor. Because you see, if you take this passage and evaluate your neighbor is going to use this passage to evaluate you. Sometimes we forget that things work both ways. Sometimes we forget that with what judgment you judge, you will be judged again. Many years ago, a friend of mine sent me a book by John MacArthur. I have a lot of respect for John MacArthur. I try not to denigrate people even if I don't agree with them. Sometimes I slip. He is a great communicator, and I've heard some of his messages that have been extremely encouraging and uplifting. And I have learned, and I hope you learn this with me, in every message, it's kind of like eating fish. You know, you eat the meat, you throw out the bones. And there are probably going to be bones in the message of anyone that communicates to you. So I listen to him, and, you know, along comes a bone, I just chuck it out, and I listen, and I benefit. But many years ago, someone sent me a book by Dr. John MacArthur called The Gospel According to Jesus. Anybody here read it? Don't. I read the first chapter, and I remember sitting in my office, and I threw it across the room, and I said, this is heresy. He starts out by talking about the rich young ruler and his statement, and I'm paraphrasing, so it may not be exactly accurate. His statement was something like this. The story of the rich young ruler is the clearest presentation we have of the gospel. That almost sends me into convulsions. Because he says the gospel demands from us everything. You remember, of course, that the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and I have a hunch. I may be wrong, but, you know, I like to indulge in my fantasies. I have a hunch that the rich young ruler was the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was rich. He was young, and he was a ruler. A ruler means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And this rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he introduced his question by saying, good master. And so Jesus said, why are you calling me good? No one is good but God. There was a little hint there. There was an opportunity for the rich young ruler to say, I think you are God. But see, he missed the hint. Albert Schweitzer, the great medical missionary, read that passage and concluded from it that Jesus was denying that he was God. He missed the point, just like the rich young ruler. And so Jesus says, okay, if you want to earn eternal life, you have to keep the law 100%, no slip, no mess ups, no mistakes, keep the law. What does the law say? The rich young ruler says, hey, I know that. I've done all this from my youth. So Jesus nailed him with the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Covetousness, greed, the desire to possess, to own, to control, is sinful. Sell everything you have, and then come and follow me, and you'll find the way to eternal life. And I love the way the story ends. He went away very sad. Why? Because he had great wealth. Isn't that amazing? He went away sad because he had great wealth. The very thing that people in the world think is going to make them happy, he went away sad because he had it. I don't know if that was Saul of Tarsus or not, but I do know that it could have been. And the day came when Saul of Tarsus recognized that it was going to cost him a lot to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But eternal life was a free gift. This passage is not talking about how you evaluate your neighbor. This passage is talking about how you evaluate teachers. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And I would say to you that every pastor, every teacher who uses this passage in the way that I just presented it as a way of evaluating your neighbor is the very thing Jesus was warning you to watch out for. Beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruit. And the fruit that God is expecting from a communicator of his word is truth. I often ask pastors as we have conferences around the world or go to some of the seminaries that we go to. We just came from Papua New Guinea where Peter was talking about. And I often ask them, what does it take to enter eternal life? And we've got a big blackboard up there. And so I said, you tell me what it takes to enter eternal life and I'll write it down. And so I started writing. First thing they might say is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. That's number one. So we'll put it up there. And I say, is there anything else? Yes, you have to be good. So I put that up there. Is there anything else? You have to repent. So I put repent up there. Is there anything else? Yes, you have to stop sinning. So I put that up there. I did this with the pastors in New Guinea and I ended up with 27 things. And I kept turning to him and saying, is there anything else? Yeah, you have to be sorry for your sin. Okay, be sorry for your sin. Is there anything else? I mean, we went on and on and on and on. And then I asked him a question. Do any of you try to lead friends, family, neighbors to Christ? Oh, yeah, we witness. You know, we try to win people to Christ. How many of you tell them all of this? I said, is there anything on this board we can erase? So we start erasing. Guess what we got down to? Faith alone in Christ alone. And that's where Jesus, as a used car salesman, comes into the illustration. If you have to persevere to the end, would it not be honest of you to tell people when you present them with the gospel that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, providing, fine print, you persevere to the end. But you can't find that in the text anywhere. He who endures to the end shall be saved. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with making it through the tribulation. If you make it through the tribulation, you will be delivered by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's the only place where you find that statement made, in a tribulation context. So, I want to teach you how to live the Christian life. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So here is a lesson on how to live the Christian life. Be secret about it. Keep it to yourself. Don't let anybody see. Who said that? Jesus said it. Verse 2, therefore, when you do it a charitable deed, what's a charitable deed? Any gracious, kind, thoughtful deed? Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. By the way, the hypocrites in the synagogues today are pastors in churches who tell you by your fruits you'll know them. So I want to see. And my answer to people who tell me that they want to see, none of your damn business. My Christian life is none of your business. I don't care if you see. I don't care if you're impressed. I don't care if you're offended. My Christian life is between me and God. Right? Some of you are shocked. That's good. The people who heard Jesus say this were shocked. He said, you're hypocrites when you do what you do to be seen by men. And worse than that, at the end of verse 2, assuredly, truly, verily, I say to you, they already have their reward. We talked about reward yesterday. Reward is something we should think about, we should consider, we should desire, not so that we get the reward, not so that we get recognized, so that we honor and glorify Jesus Christ. Reward is what we lay at his feet. It is our thank you to him for what he has done for us. He died for us. We live for him. We stand before him at the bema. The wood, hay, and stubble is burned up. Gold, silver, precious stones remain. And what do? We say, this is my thank you. This is how I say thank you. What anyone else thinks about it? In fact, I've found that oftentimes living the Christian life is offensive to Christians. Living a spiritual life is offensive to Christians because they're not interested in the spiritual life. They're interested in the religious aspect of it, the overt, obvious, observable aspect of it. Jesus said, nah, they have their reward. Verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand even know what your right hand is doing. I mean, how secret is that? If my left hand doesn't know what my right hand is doing, how are you going to know? That your charitable deed may be what? Obvious, observable, recognizable, seen by others, passed off as evidence of your salvation? Nah. That your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret in heaven, he'll reward you openly. I said yesterday to someone as we were talking, the Christian life is like an iceberg. There's a little tiny bit that pokes up above the surface. There will be evidence. You won't be able to hide it. It'll be very clear. But the majority of it is under the surface. You should never even see it. When you pray, by the way, Jesus picks out here the things that were the most prominent acts or evidences of devotion to God in his time. When you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. If you want to bear fruit so that people can see your fruit, go for it. You have your reward. By the way, we're going to find out that those who most often do that aren't even saved. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Does that mean there's no place for public prayer? No, but you know what? I have a real problem with public prayer. I've been in the ministry for 45 years, and every time I pray in a group, I battle and I struggle. You know why? Because I know you're listening. And that ruins it for me. You're listening, so I have to make it sound good. When I talk to God alone, I can just say, hey, God, you know, I'm really bummed out today. Things are crappy. I'm feeling miserable. People irritate the life out of me. And I can just talk to him and just, you know, but if I do that with you, you're going to go, he's not even spiritual. Why am I listening to him? So we learn how to pretend, and that's what I love about little children. They don't know how to pretend to be spiritual. They just do it. They just love God. I mean, some of us would be humiliated to get down on our knees and put our hand on a picture and pray for people that we'll never see. They think it's great. Verse 7, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of, and then he goes into prayer. The Lord's Prayer. You know, we don't pray the Lord's Prayer enough. We ought to pray it over and over. There are places in the world where every service ends with the group reciting together the Lord's Prayer. You know, it took me many, many years with all of my Bible school and linguistic training and all of my awesome intellect. You agree, right? Took me a long time to get the most important thing in the Lord's Prayer. There's no I, me, or my in it. It's all our. That opened my eyes to what prayer is about. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed, glorified, magnified be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that means in my life. That's one good place to throw a my in there. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How seldom do we do it? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I went to a church in Tucson, Arizona one time, and the pastor had just suffered a motorcycle wreck, and he was really in bad shape. They thought he was going to die. He had asked a missionary to Mexico to come and speak in his place, and this guy walked in, and you know, we're not supposed to judge by appearance, but God looks at the heart. Men generally look at the outward appearance. And this guy came in, and he kind of looked like a dumpy old farmer from Iowa, which he was. I didn't realize until later he and his family had sold the family farm, and he and his wife and his children had all moved to Mexico to take everything they had from their farm and invested in missions to Mexico. But he walked in and I looked at him and I thought, this guy really looks great. Baggy blue jeans, a wrinkled shirt, kind of messed up hair. He walked in and he opened his Bible and he said, today I would like to talk to you about prayer. And I thought, right. See, I'm just as arrogant as you are. And he turned to this passage and he said, I want to suggest to you a way to pray. When you say Our Father, he said, pray this prayer every day. And when you say Our Father in heaven, spend some time thinking about who you're talking to. Our Father, what does that mean? He is sovereign. My Father is holy. My Father is the creator of all things. My Father rules the universe. He holds the universe together with his hand. And he's not only my Father, he is the Father of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they're charismatic, Calvinistic, Arminian, Pelagian, whatever they are. Those who claim the name of Christ, those who trust in Christ, we are all members of the family. And when I pray to him and I address him, I am embracing my family. Our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be glorified. What does that mean for me this day? What does it mean for me this day? What does it mean for me in my relation with my wife, with my children, my grandchildren, son-in-laws, daughter-in-laws? What does it mean for me that he ought to be glorified this day? glorified be your name in my life. And not only in mine, but in our lives. And as you go through the prayer and you take each little phrase, and as you pray that phrase, you stop and you expound and expand on it. You literally teach yourself as the Spirit of God communes with you and opens your eyes to what's involved and what's included in that phrase. And this prayer that could be prayed in 30 seconds might take you a couple of hours to get through. Try it. It'll change your life. I sat in that church and I felt about that big. This man that I was so arrogant and so smug and so judgmental because of the way he shuffled in, I didn't even know who he was. He taught me things about the Lord's Prayer which I had taught many, many times that I had never even thought of. And the reason he knew that is because that's what his family did when they began to pray this prayer and say, what would God have us to do? He was a prosperous, large landowner in Iowa. He had a family farm that had come down to them, I believe, through generations. And he said, we want to serve God. How can we serve God? How can we do something with our life that's going to matter? And he wasn't thinking in small terms. He gathered his wife and his children together. And he said, I want us to take, I can't remember, a month or 2 months. And I want us to pray this prayer every day. And as you pray it, I want you to think through it the way that I'm going to share with you. And he showed how they should think through it. And, you know, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive others, and think about that, and what does it mean? And he said, after we pray about this for a month, I want us to come together and decide what we're going to do as a family. You know what happened? When they came back together after a month of their own private time, every morning praying over this prayer, they came back together. And he said, I want each of you to share what you think God would have us do. You know what all of them did? I think five of them, him and his wife and three children. I think God would have us sell our family farm and go to Mexico. Every single one of them. And that's exactly what they did. And they're there today. And that family has reached tens of thousands of people in Mexico. Tens of thousands. He sits down and writes out Bible studies that the average intellectual, doctrinal, whatever you want to call it, pastor would look at and say, this is rubbish. I mean, this is stuff for children. They run copies of them and send them out by guys on mules through the mountains who go by rancheros and deliver. Here's your copy, and travel. And those things go hundreds of miles into the backcountry of Mexico. By the way, pray for Mexico. I have just a door opened. We've never had any ministry in Mexico. Just got an invite. The kind I love. It's a very remote place. Nobody will go there. The people are hungry. It takes hours and hours and hours to get there. I'll go. Well, part of the way. Part of the way. And mule the rest of the way. I'm really getting off the subject, and I've got to move along because I told you I would deal with Hebrews 6, and we've got to get to Hebrews 6. So moreover, verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting. By the way, when's the last time you fasted? You know, there's a reason that it's in the Scripture. You want to learn to say no to yourself? Start with your gut. miss a meal and say, today, instead of lunch, I'm going to spend time in the Word and prayer. And the next week, miss two. And when you do it, don't go. And someone says, what's wrong with you? I'm fasting for the Lord. Because that's what these guys did. Put a smile on your face. Even pooch your cheeks out. What have you been eating lately? Well, I'm putting on weight. You're laughing inside. You know you're fasting, right? When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The reason I love this is because in the very first message that Jesus ever gave publicly, he starts out by the path to blessing. We call it the Beatitudes. He tells us how to be blessed, and it's all internal things that people can't see. It's things that transform the inner life, and then he moves into the outward aspects of the spiritual life, and he says, as much as possible, keep it secret. Keep it between you and God. When I went to Bible college, there were a lot of things about Bible college that were a great blessing, but there were a lot of things that were really weird. And one of the things that was really weird was they wanted you to write your testimony, your personal testimony. And I did like everyone else. I sat down, wrote out my personal testimony. And of course, if you're going to tell people how you got saved, you don't want to just tell them that you got saved. You want to tell them how you were gloriously saved. You can't believe the lies that are told in testimonies that, yeah, I used to be a gang member. We had one guy in Bible college. This guy was like Cream Puff Charlie. But his testimony was, I used to be a gang member. I looked at him and I thought, you got to be kidding me. What gang was it? The Over the Hill Gang or what? I drank, I smoked, I ran with wild women. Nah. And then God saved me. I sat down and wrote mine out. A guy came to school. He was kind of a scruffy guy, Mexican-looking guy. They asked him to write out his personal testimony, and then they wanted you to give it, and he said, I can't. And they said, why? Why won't you give your personal testimony? Had a great answer. It's personal. He wouldn't do it. It's personal. It's not something for me to trumpet to you. This is between me and the Lord. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is the spiritual life. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. How do you lay up treasures on earth? By getting people to notice your spiritual life. By, you know, getting high fives from folks in the church. Where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. He's just been talking about reward. Not only does he show us the path to blessedness here, he shows us the path to blessedness in eternity. How you can lay up for yourself treasure in heaven is by keep your spiritual life between you and God. Don't worry about whether people will notice. They will. They will. The more you try to hide it, the more they're going to notice it. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. This is a rebuke to the whole concept of lordship salvation. Because lordship salvation says if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, which means he's not Lord at all for anybody, you or me. I started telling you about John MacArthur's book about the rich young ruler and how the rich young ruler was told to sell everything. And John MacArthur said, this is the clearest presentation of the gospel we have in the Bible. Can I ask you a question? How come he's a millionaire? Doesn't he believe the gospel? How come his books cost 20, 30, 40, 50 bucks? I have some of his books. I benefited from them. I'm glad to pay for them. I'm happy to pay. You know what? He's got no reward in heaven. According to what Jesus says, those books made him a lot of money. And his seminary makes him a lot of money, and his conferences make him a lot of money, but he doesn't believe what he preaches. John Piper doesn't believe what he preaches. I'm not knocking these guys. Once in a while, they come out with a clear gospel. I read you yesterday from the book, Back to Faith, examples of John Piper giving a clear gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace through faith, nothing else, no works. Beautiful. And then in the same message, he'll say, if you're not producing, you're not saved. He just undercut everything that he said. There are three things truth has to have. Use these. They'll help you. Three things. Number one, it must be consistent. Truth, this goes all the way back to Aristotle and Socrates, and really it goes back to God. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he meant that there can be no disharmony in the Godhead. There can be no disagreement in the Godhead, and since what we have before us is the Word of God, there can be no disagreement in the Word of God. And if Jesus says, as we saw yesterday in Matthew 10:28, I give them, free gift, eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's not exactly what the Greek says. The Greek says absolutely never perish forever, which is why I recommend to you the book by Dennis Roxer, Shall Never Perish Forever. Great exposition of the subject. No one can snatch them out of my hand. A free gift. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, nothing else. If I were to say to you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and get baptized, would you call that a clear message? Is that a clear gospel message? Absolutely not, because that's not what the Scripture says. If I say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and sell everything you own and give it to the poor, is that a clear gospel? Absolutely not. Jesus was not giving the guy the gospel. Jesus was taking his standpoint, which is, I want to earn eternal life. I'm saying, fine, you want to earn eternal life? You've got to keep the whole law. The guy says, I've done it. Jesus says, no, you're missing one point, the 10th commandment. By the way, do you know what commandment it was that convicted the Apostle Paul? He tells us in Romans chapter 7. He said, I never realized the issue of coveting until it really hit me. Thou shalt not covet. 10th commandment nails everybody. Say, well, I never committed adultery. I never committed murder. I only have one God. I honor my father and my mother. I don't steal. I'm good. 10th commandment is intended to nail everybody. How selfish we are. How covetous we are. How much we desire to present ourselves in a good light for people to see us as being what we want them to see us as rather than what we really are. Some idiot with shiny glasses. Right? The Scripture strips us bare and reveals how sinful we really are. And for us to pretend anything else is the height not only of mockery of the gospel, but of blasphemy against the Son of God who came into the world to hang on the cross, to be stripped naked, beaten half to death, hung on a cross to say, this is what you look like to God. This is you. This is your sinfulness before God. I take it all on me. I bear it all. I take your sin that you might have my righteousness. How can all the glory go to him if we add anything to the gospel before or after? If you don't endure to the end, you will not be saved. Guess what? Moses is in hell. How do you like that one? Moses is in hell. You know why Moses is in hell, according to that presentation? He didn't endure to the end. He didn't enter into the land. He was rejected. And why? God told him very clearly. Because you did not believe. No Moses for you in heaven. Of course, if he's not there, you won't be either. Right? Say, how can you make that statement? It's very easy. It's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. I'll try to do this quick. Huh? Oh, sorry. Three things. Thank you, Nan. My mind here. Truth has to have consistency. It cannot contradict itself. Secondly, truth has to be coherent. It has to be coherent. You have to be able to understand it. Have you ever heard this one? If God only chooses some people to go to heaven, and Christ only died for certain people, and God forces those people to come to faith in Christ, and everybody else goes to hell, what kind of sense does that make? Well, it's all in the mystery of God. Now, Calvinism is unbiblical. 5 points, you know the 5 points of Calvinism, tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, Christ only died for certain ones, irresistible grace, God jumps on you, mugs you, and turns you into a Christian, perseverance of the saints, they persevere to the end. Every single point of that is refuted by clear statements of Scripture. God so loved the world. By the way, what is the most famous passage, the most well-known passage in Scripture? John 3:16, do you know why? Because a little child can understand it. I'll give you a really hard one. Here's a test. What is the most popular psalm? Psalm 23, guess what? Why? It's written for little children. The Lord is my shepherd. Remember I told you yesterday, the greatest truths of Scripture are always stated in the most clear, simple manner. When we come to problem passages, the reason we have a problem with the passage is because we won't look at it simply. The problem's not the passage, it's us. Truth has to be consistent, truth has to be coherent, and truth has to have correlation. What do we mean by correlation? It has to relate to life as we know and experience it. If it doesn't relate to life as we know and experience it, it ain't true. You know, there's one thing about the world that really catches all of us from time to time and slaps us up the side of the head, and it's called reality. It's fun to live in a fantasy world. Politicians do it all the time. But sooner or later, reality mugs you. Multiculturalism is a marvelous idea, but it's not biblical, and it won't work. And the reason it won't work is because you can't force different people. Like, how can I have my culture and at the same time you can have your culture when your culture is to take over my culture? Right? That's basically the idea. Multiculturalism is like this. You live in a nice house. The house next door comes up for sale. It's bought by a drug gang, a motorcycle gang, whatever. They all move in. They start threatening you because they want to have parties on your lawn. And finally, out of fear, you say, all right, you guys can have parties on my lawn every Saturday night. So they have parties on your lawn every Saturday night. And then they want to use your backyard. You say, well, you know, all right, I'll give in. I'll let you. Well, then they want to use your kitchen. And pretty soon, what do you have left? Nothing. I know how to solve that problem because we used to live in a house in Les Murdy that had a bunch of hoons next door. And we had a big dog named Tao, great dog. And they loved to tease him. And so I saw them teasing him over the fence one time, and I went out and I said, if I ever see you teasing that dog again, I'm going to bring him over and turn him loose, and he will eat you. It stopped. That's how multiculturalism works. Let's move on. The book of Hebrews. The point being, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 6, truth has to be consistent within itself. It has to be understandable, coherent, rational, logical. And it has to correlate to life as we know it. And you know what? Calvinism violates all three of those. John Calvin was a great guy. You know, I I give the man phenomenal credit. But do you know why he came up with that system? Do you know why Augustine turned from a free grace man to a tulip man? Go back and study why it happened. Do you know why John MacArthur, who used to preach a free grace gospel, turned to a lordship guy? There are always reasons why people do what they do. John Calvin and Martin Luther took a stand and faced down the whole world, which at that time was under the dominion of the Roman Catholic Church, which was salvation by works, maybe, salvation by sacraments, hopefully, and they said, no, it's salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone plus nothing. Courageous, phenomenal stand that they took. And then the Catholics counterattacked and said, oh, you just believe in lawlessness. Same thing that the lordship folks throw in our face. You just believe a person can. So what you're telling me is Hitler could have believed when he was a child and then murdered millions of people and he's still going to heaven. And I say, you're right. Absolutely right. So when they threw that back in John Calvin and Martin Luther's face, you know what they did? They said, how are we going to deal with this? Instead of just saying, the truth's truth. Truth's going to stand forever. Let's just stand on the truth. They said, how are we going to deal with this? It was John Calvin who actually came up with the cliche, read the book, back to faith. What an amazing concept for Christians to come back to the faith. So John Calvin's cliche was, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Bonnie and Clyde, rob a bank, and Clyde kills the bank owner. Bonnie's with him. Bonnie's an associate. The bank owner was killed by Clyde alone, but Clyde was not alone. Even common sense, consistency, coherence, correlation to life as we know it. Is she an accomplice? Absolutely. In a court of law, she's as guilty as he is. So now what we've done is we've taken the gospel and we've made works an accomplice. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is like Clyde when he killed the bank owner. Bonnie's right there with him. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, which is equivalent to saying we're saved by faith alone, which means that we're not saved by faith alone. It's a logical inconsistency. It's insanity, but it's a cliche. It's short, sweet, snappy, sounds good. Kind of like, either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And my answer to those people is he Lord when you're an ass? Because you really are an arrogant, self-righteous jerk. Is he Lord of that? Who made you my judge? After they're trying to evaluate everybody else to see if they're a Christian, right? Sorry, I get a bit brutal sometimes. Therefore, Hebrews 6, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Anybody here attained it yet? The word means maturity. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For, here's where the problem comes in. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. That is, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, since they crucify to themselves again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What this is actually saying is, you and I don't have a hope in hell. Because every single one of us have turned away from the truth. That's the way it would be taught if I was a lordship guy. Never applied to me, only to you, of course. Here's the way they spin it. It's impossible when someone receives a little bit of illumination and they come close to the the heavenly gift and they taste a little of it and they get an idea of what the Holy Spirit's about and they taste the good word of God, but they never really believe. They think they're a believer. They claim to be a believer, but they really are not a believer. That's not what the passage is teaching. What he says in verse 4 and 5 can only be said of a person who is a child of God. The word tasted that's used twice in this passage is used earlier in Hebrews 2:9, and it refers to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross when he tasted death for every man. Did he just go near and taste it? No, the word is used to consume something completely. It's talking about a believer. And it's impossible in the case of some believers to ever restore them to repentance because they fell away. Is that what it's saying? That's exactly what it's saying. Does that scare you? It should. It scares me, and I'm fearless. It's a scary thought. But let's at least understand the thought. Daniel did a phenomenal job last night of giving you an overview of the book of Romans to explain one verse. Unless you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. I want to use the book of Hebrews in the same way, because the argument of the book of Hebrews is the same as the argument of the book of Romans, only Romans is written to the Romans and Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. What is the author talking about when he says it's impossible to restore someone to repentance? I'm going to try to hit this quick. I know some of you must have drank too much coffee because you're looking at the door and thinking how long the walk is over to the loo. So I'm going to try to hit this really fast. Real quick. Some of you are already heading for the door. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past the fathers by the prophets, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Can you imagine? Even Jesus had to earn his inheritance in his humanity. He inherited the kingdom as a man by doing the Father's will. And then he goes on and he talks about the glories of Jesus Christ and the magnificence of Jesus Christ, and having shown that Christ is greater than the prophets and then shown that he's greater than the angels, he's going to show that he's greater than the priests of the Old Testament. He is greater than anything that's ever come before, and he's the one that you've come to. And as you look back through the history of the people of God and you see the marvelous things that God has done for them, and particularly the people who were brought out of Egypt, and the amazing, magnificent, powerful, dynamic works that God did to bring them out, how could they have seen what they saw and then fall away? Question: how can you and I? Because what Jesus Christ has done for us puts all that in the shade. And so he says in chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed, diligence, attention to the things that we have heard, lest we also drift away. For if the word that was spoken through angels to the nation of Israel, and I'm adding in a few things to just make it a little bit more clear, speaking of the law of Moses, proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward, how shall we escape? My friends, how can we escape? If God dealt with us according to our deserts now, ought we not to tremble? Ought we not to be fearful? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord himself, the Lord of glory, and was confirmed to us by those that heard him? Now he wants to give us an example of what happens if you neglect so great salvation. And he talks in chapter 3 about Moses. And he talks about Moses compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses was a good servant over his household. He was a faithful servant. Jesus Christ is the son who owns the house. Come down to chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested and tried me and saw my works for 42 years. I was angry with that generation and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath. Here's the key. They will not enter my rest. Exodus generation, example of believers who saw the magnificent works of God and went their way and ignored it. They neglected it. And therefore God came to a point where he said, there is no turning back. There is no chance of repentance. It was impossible to restore them to repentance. You want to see the example? Turn to Numbers chapter 14. I want to show you what the author is talking about. And once you see this, you will never again have problems explaining Hebrews chapter 6. Numbers chapter 14. God decides that he is going to wipe out the Jewish nation. Right after the Passover, right after coming through the Red Sea, right after all of the marvelous things that God has done, God says in Numbers 14:11, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? How long will you and I continue to not believe and not live our lives in an honorable way after what we have seen of what Christ has done? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier. And Moses, being the humble man that he was, said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. By your might, you have brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, the Lord, are among these people, and that you, the Lord, have seen are seen face to face. Your cloud stands above them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Magnificent signs of the evidence of God's presence and power. If you kill these people as one man, then all the nations that have heard of your fame will speak, saying, the Lord wasn't able to bring these people into the land that he swore to give them. Therefore, he killed them in the wilderness. Therefore, I pray, let the power of my Lord be great as you have spoken. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people. I pray according to the greatness of your mercy. And the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Can I ask you a question? How many times have you pleaded on behalf of the nation of Australia? This nation's under the wrath of God. America's under the wrath of God. Do you know how the wrath of God pours out on a nation? He simply allows them to reap what they've sown. That's it. He allows them to reap what they've sown. Moses pleaded on behalf of the people, and the Lord said, I have pardoned, but truly as I live, verse 21, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all of these men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have not, and they have put me to a test these 10 times. Go back in the history and you'll see the 10 times. They've tested me 10 times, and they have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land that I swore to their fathers, nor will any of them who rejected me see it. They are not going into the land. By the way, it included Moses. Has nothing to do with salvation. Has to do with obedience. Moses did not obey. Moses did not go into the land. He was as guilty as the Exodus generation. Guilty of the same thing. After he saw the mighty works of the Lord, he did not believe. One act. He was told to speak to the rock and he struck it. We ought to live our lives in fear. Holy fear, reverence is what the Bible calls it. Reverence. The fear of the Lord. So God says, all of the adults, they're not going into the land. And what did they do? Drop down to verse 39. When Moses told these words to the children of Israel, the people mourned. They rose up early in the morning, went to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised. We have sinned. And Moses said, why are you transgressing the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. They tried to go into the land. A bunch of them got slaughtered. It was impossible to restore them to repentance. They had passed the point of no return. Had nothing to do with the issue of salvation. Had everything to do with reaping the reward that God wanted to give them. And the author builds his case in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 5, and then he says, by this time, turn back to Hebrews real quick. I'm going to try to do this, but I gotta finish it, folks. I'm sorry. Hebrews 5, verse 11, of him, of Christ, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, who by reason of their exercise, their use, have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to maturity. And then what does he tell them? There comes a point where you won't have the chance. My friend, I'm looking you in the eye and I'm telling you, you may not have the chance. If you are not in an eager pursuit of the will of God in your life, you may never get the chance. There may not be time. Time is running out. And when God says, I've cared for you, I've nurtured you, I've been merciful to you, I've been gracious to you, you keep testing me and testing me and testing me and testing me, that's it. The issue's not salvation. The issue is claiming your possessions here and now and there and then. What is it God said later, I think in the book of Hosea, maybe it was Obadiah, about the children of Israel? They never possessed their possessions. Have you possessed your possessions? Or will you test him until he says, all right, it's too late. And then we say, oh, Lord, here I am. You know, I've been kind of slack. I'm sorry about that. Here I am. He says, no. The time's come and gone. There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. Don't tell me that true grace teaching, free grace teaching, ever promotes the concept that we can just be slack. Oh, well, you just believe people can believe and do anything they want. No. We serve a fearful God. We serve a mighty God. But you know what I don't need? I don't need small print, cheap car salesman tricks to try to make people think, oh, well, maybe I'm not really saved because people are not seeing enough of what I do. One more passage, Hebrews 10. Hang with me. It'll be worth it. Hebrews 10:35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. What is confidence? We could call it holy boldness, audacity, aggressiveness in the spiritual life. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What does he tell him in chapter 6? I don't have time to go back to it. He says, my hope for you is that like those of old, by faith and patience, you'll inherit the promises. I want you to have all that God wants for you. I want you to have all that he has prepared for you. But it takes faith and endurance. Is it true that he that endures to the end will be saved? In that sense, absolutely. Saved in what way? Saved from loss. The loss of what could have been and what could have been had. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You say it's been 2,000 years, he hasn't come yet. For everybody that's dead, he came. One day he's coming for you. The coming of the Lord is near. You say, well, he may not come for 100 years. You don't have that long. You don't know if you have 24 hours. Verse 38, the just shall live by faith. You know what? It's impossible to live by faith and not be fruitful. It's impossible. Abide in me and I in you, and you shall bear much fruit. And my Father will be glorified. But if anyone draws back, My soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Again, not talking about eternal salvation. The saving of the soul is a Hebrewism that came into Greek, and it means saving your life. When we believe and obey, we save our life. Do you realize that every day you live out of fellowship with the Lord, every day that we live in self-centeredness, we're dead. It's lost. It's gone forever. Redeem the time means that something can be gained from every 24-hour period, or it can be lost forever. Twice he uses the phrase drawback. There are those who would try to tell you that drawing back is the person who either turns away from his faith and therefore is lost, or the person who thought he was saved, but because he draws back, it's evident that he's not saved. But I just want you to know that we have a great example of a guy who drew back because this exact same word is used of him. And it was the Apostle Peter. And it was in the Galatian controversy. And it's recorded by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul stood and rebuked Peter because Peter was guilty of everything the book of Hebrews is warning us not to be guilty of. He compromised the gospel message. Do you know what Peter became? He became a lordship disciple. And Paul had the guts that John Calvin and Martin Luther lost when they were confronted. And the same thing that people today are losing because the peer pressure is we have to keep people from sinning. How's it working for you? We don't want to give people a license to sin. I never knew anybody who needed a license. Peter said, well, if we don't teach them to keep the law, they'll be rampant, these Gentile heathens. Who knows what they'll get up to? So I'm going to put on my best when the delegation comes from Jerusalem, and I won't eat with these Gentiles to show them that I keep the law. And Paul, that little stumpy, beady-eyed, bandy-legged, beak-nosed, bald-headed, the description that we have of him from tradition, with shoulders like a wrestler, is how he's described. Tough guy, little guy, walked up to Peter in front of the congregation and confronted him the way I've confronted this same idea today, without mercy. Well, I won't say without mercy because there was plenty of mercy there. How can you, being a Jew, not a sinner from among these Gentiles? I mean, the irony that Paul used in rebuking Peter was stinging, biting. We are Jews by nature. We're not sinners like all of these people. The speech that he records in Galatians 2 is what he said in front of the church. Even we have turned to Christ because we couldn't keep the law, and now you want to try to cram it down the throat of these Gentile believers? You hypocrite. You liar. I don't know how Peter responded, but that had to be one of the hardest times of his life. He'd already denied the Lord 3 times. He stumbled and staggered his way through the gospel narratives. And now, years after the message on Pentecost, when he led thousands to Christ, he's still the same blockhead. He must have just hung his head and said, you're right. What does he say in 2 Peter 3? Our beloved brother Paul. You know what? There's nobody you love more than somebody that will save you from yourself. There's nobody you'll love more than somebody that'll be honest enough to help you escape your own self-deception. Beloved brother Paul. Peter said, read him. He said, some of his stuff is hard to understand. I find some of Peter's writing hard to understand. Some of what he writes is hard to understand, which, get this, and I close with this, the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. When Paul rebuked Peter, he used the very word drawback. That's the word he used. This is what you've done, Peter. And the author of Hebrews uses that word to say, when you do this, you're on dangerous ground. What did Peter do? Didn't commit murder, didn't steal, didn't lie. Well, he lied. Didn't commit adultery, didn't get drunk, didn't smoke a cigar. What did he do? He taught lordship salvation. And Paul said, you are on dangerous ground. When you take a stand that compromises the gospel, you are on dangerous ground. It's why I hit it everywhere I go. It's why I am confronted with it. And folks, as I told you yesterday, I have to stand in front of groups of men all over the world, in all of the countries that we go to, who believe everything I'm teaching against, and I have to have. And it's intimidating. I mean, some of these guys have doctorates. You know what my degree is? I only have an NGTH. That's all I have. No DDT, no DDTH, no. NGTH, you know what it is? I know that in me there dwells no good thing. That's all I have. And this. And I stand and I look them in the eye. And they say, if we preach what you preach, our people will sin. And I look at them and I say, they already are. And I'll never forget in Peru one time when a guy stood up very angry, very fiery, attacking me and blasting me in front of a whole group. And he said, if we teach what you teach, people are going to sin. And he sat down and I said, do you sin? Has what you teach kept you from sin? And I remember two guys that were sitting on the front row and they both looked at each other like this. Like, who told him? I said, the only power that will deliver us from sin is truth and the grace of God. If service to God is not out of gratitude and love for Christ, Paul tells us it doesn't mean anything. If I give my body to be burned, if I give all my goods to the poor, and I have not love, first for Christ. Where does love come from? Gratitude, thankfulness, appreciation for what he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Father, may your Spirit make clear this stumbling and rambling message. Let us not be like the children of Israel, delivered out of bondage, brought through magnificent scenes and evidences of your power, things that pale in comparison to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has been placed before us in living color by your word. Let us not then test you, tempt you, try you to the point where your patience runs out. You're a patient God. You're merciful. You're so gracious. The fact that I'm still here, that I'm even speaking, how can you be merciful to a sinner like me? But Father, how I thank you and how I love you for the grace that you show. And I pray that that love and gratitude and appreciation will grip each and every one of us this morning and change our lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might live lives that honor and glorify you, not to impress people, not so someone sees, not to try to prove that we're anything, but simply because of what you've done for us. Out of your grace and mercy, may Jesus Christ live in and through us, for we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, Father. Let it be Christ living in us. The life that we live now, as Paul said, let us live it because of him who loved us and gave himself in our place. Not only died and was buried, but Father, rose again and is seated right now at your right hand, where we also are seated with him. Teach us to seek the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. We have been crucified and raised with him. We are seated with him right now. How we thank you, how we praise you. Let this gratitude carry us through life, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you for